morning. You guys come on in and have a seat. Thank you for coming to worship with us today. If you have your Bibles, we are in Song of Solomon chapter 4, verse 8, and then we will go through the first part of chapter 5. I don't know how this happened. Somehow Brent and I, before our series, I guess I just didn't quite plan well. And somehow I got stuck with the sermon on sex, or he fooled me into that. Either way, I don't know what that says, but we're going to get through this together. So, disclaimer, if you haven't heard the disclaimers yet, we will blatantly be talking about sex. So, if you have children in the room and you haven't talked about sex, I don't know if the first time they hear about sex should come from me, but if you don't take them out of the room, it's going to. So, we'll see how that goes. Anyways, you guys go ahead and turn to Song of Solomon. And hopefully my goal is that tonight some of you will put your kids down early and practice what's been preached. So, we'll see. When I grew up, as most of you guys, if you grew up in the church, I grew up in the church in the religious South. In fact, sex wasn't really talked about that much. If it was discussed at all, it was often portrayed as like a venomous snake that you didn't come near or touch. And then there was just an incredible amount of shame and guilt and dirtiness when sex was discussed. Now, there are some half-truths to this teaching. Of course, there is shame and there is guilt that is experienced when the gift of sex is misused, as we will discuss today. And there are definitely dangers of experiencing sexual intimacy outside of God's design. However, the overall view that many of us have probably been taught, if we've grown up in church, especially in the South, is probably erroneous when it comes to a biblical perspective. You see, there are two popular views on sex and sexuality that have dominated pretty much the entire world for really since creation. And those views are really polar opposites. And if you can picture in your mind a path, and on both sides of the path are two deep ditches. Those represent the two popular views that the culture has thrown at us. And that is the view of asceticism and the view of hedonism. Those are opposing views to what God actually says is true about sex, which is the path that he desires to walk on. Because these views both truly represent a distorted view of sex when we compare it to what God has to say. So one ditch represents the overwhelmingly popular view that we especially see now in our culture, and that is hedonism, and it's actually infiltrating some of our churches. And I'm not talking about John Piper's hedonism. It's hedonism that says there are no boundaries for sex and for pleasure. Self is at the center, and love of any kind, heterosexual, homosexual, adulterous, monogamous, faithful, any love is to be celebrated. And according to this view, authority is bad because it destroys freedom and it ruins our pleasure because boundaries ruin pleasure. So hedonism says there are no boundaries in sex because pleasure cannot be pleasure if it has boundaries attached. But in reality, that cannot be true. I mean, if you really think about this view, if we push that view to its limits, not just in sex, but in life in general, think about the destruction and then the insanity that would be caused. Boundless pleasure is a deception and always has been according to God's design. It does not exist and it can never exist. You see, God has told us something different when it comes to any form of pleasure, not just sex, though we're talking about that today. There are boundaries in God's design and they are for our good and for his glory. Our pleasures, listen, if there were no boundaries, then our pleasures would rule us. They would be our savior. They would be the source of our hope and our identity. But our pleasures cannot master us. So God's design of having boundaries are good. So we are not mastered by our pleasures. What a bad God if he would give us to be mastered by our pleasures. Our pleasures are supposed to be merely gifts that point us to the giver. And then the other erroneous view, which is opposite the view of hedonism, is asceticism. And that's probably, if you grew up in the church like me, you probably heard this in some way, shape, form, or fashion, because it has dominated the church for the past 2,000 years. And it's essentially what, again, many of us have been taught in the religious South. And this view says that any worldly pleasure is wrong and it's sinful. So sex and intimacy should be avoided if it involves pleasure. Asceticism somehow teaches us that if we can master these pleasures and avoid them, we will somehow obtain this status of spiritual elitism. And this view, again, has been around for thousands of years. It's not new. In fact, Origen, one of the early church figures in history, he had some twisted views, but he really had a twisted view of sex. He went so far as to castrate himself. Augustine of Hippo, whom I love, he's given us a robust doctrine of sin and justification of how God saves us. He really swayed on this too. He taught that married couples should only experience sex for the sole means of childbearing. Now, there are truths to that. God did command us to be fruitful and multiply, but he also, as we're going to see today, wants us to experience intimacy and pleasure. So he taught that married couples should often practice celibacy and avoid any type of sexual pleasure. But why? Why? Because according to this view, pleasure is shameful and it's disgraceful. When hedonism says there are no boundaries, asceticism counters it and says, well, there is no pleasure. But listen, the Bible is overwhelmingly clear on this. The problem is not sex, it's not pleasure, it's not boundaries. The problem is us, all of us. We are broken, broken people. And in our sin, we have twisted God's design for pleasure and sex. We have taken these out of context and used them in a distorted way they were never meant to be used. Either by attempting to master them or somehow seeking pleasure as a source of our identity and our hope. So we have either removed the boundaries or we have mistreated and misused the pleasure. As image bearers of God, the pinnacle of his creation, we are called to experience the pleasure of sexual intimacy within the good and right boundaries that God has graciously set in his word. As Christians, the goodness of sexual intimacy and pleasure within a biblical marriage are good. In fact, they are very good, as we'll see today, and should be viewed as pointers to the giver of the gift and his passionate love for us that he has shown us in Jesus. So really, sex is about the gospel. You'll see that today. I do want you to turn, before we dig into Song of Solomon, really quickly back to Genesis chapter 2, so you can bookmark Song of Solomon. And I mentioned this passage a few weeks ago when I preached last. So I'm not going to unpack it as much as I did then, but I do want to point you to the last two verses in Genesis 2, 24 through 25. Because what you're going to see here is God does care about boundaries and he does care about pleasure. This is a snapshot of his design for sex, for pleasure, and for boundaries. So if you would, look at verse 24 in chapter 2 of Genesis. Now remember, he has just made Adam, the first man. And from Adam's side, there was no helper fit for him except a woman from his side. And the first words of any human recorded in human history are a poem, a love song that Adam gives to his bride in verse 23. And then we read this about marriage, pleasure, and sex. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were unashamed. You see, there is no shame in experiencing sexual pleasure within the context of God's good design. And at the end of this day, the sixth day, at the end of this event, when God looked at his creation and when God saw this act, God saw the act, what did he say? Did he say, this is just good? No, he said what? This is very good. God's design combines the boundaries of marriage and the experience of pleasure, and in it there is no shame. So what do we see here? We see the views of hedonism, which says there are no boundaries, and the views of asceticism, which says there is no pleasure. They are blown up and turned on their heads in this text and the text we're going to walk through in Song of Solomon today. Because essentially what we're going to see in Song of Solomon is just an unfolding of this text right here. Two joining together and becoming one flesh, being naked and unashamed. So before we dig in, you can go back to Song of Solomon, but let's pray first. Father, thank you for your gracious word. We come before you as broken people. We've already once confessed our sins before you. Now we confess them again before you, acknowledging our imperfections, our brokenness, and our sin before a holy God. But Lord, you have shown us in your word that you have sent us a rescuer, Lord. May our text today point to his rescue mission, his gospel. Lord, you have given us good gifts, the gifts of pleasure and the gifts of sex. Lord, we admit before we even read the text that we have misused these gifts. Lord, draw our hearts back to the giver of the gifts, which is you. And in grace, Lord, stir our hearts back to you and Jesus and the love you've shown for us. Speak to us through your word. God, meet with us here. We desperately need you. May we run to him to find acceptance. Lord, we love you. We thank you. May you be lifted up. Get me out of the way. Spirit, move upon the hearts of your people in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last week, let me set this up. Brent did a fantastic job of unpacking the wedding day of Solomon and his bride. But now we get to unpack together the wedding night. It is the consummation of this marriage. So if you're taking notes today, I want to kind of give you the big idea. The text today reveals to us, you and I, how to experience God-glorifying pleasure within the boundaries of marriage. And if there's one thing that you have taken away, I hope that you have taken away the fact that when you become married, things just don't happen. Intimacy just doesn't occur. Affection just doesn't occur. Right? There has to be a cultivation in your marriage to build what God has called us to. So there are things that we have to do in our marriage to build intimacy and experience this good gift of pleasure. So how to experience God-glorifying pleasure within the boundaries of marriage? There's three things that this text shows us. The first is this: to draw your spouse. And I don't mean draw her with a pencil. I mean, draw her or him affectionately through affirmation, through intimacy, through words. Draw him or her to security. Look at verse 8. Come with me. Now, remember, this is Solomon speaking on their wedding day. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of the lions, from the mountains of leopards. Now, this is not the first time that Solomon has attempted to draw her away. In fact, he's done this several other times, but if we remember, it wasn't time yet. He had to go away. But this is the time. So she is going to come, but because this time is different. Look at the first part of verse 8. Notice that he calls her something that he has not called her up to this point. He calls her what? His bride. We have not seen that word used yet in Song of Solomon. In fact, outside of this passage today, we're going to see it about 8 times. You won't see it again. Why is that so? The Hebrew word here is kalah, which means young bride or spouse. So there is no doubt what he considers her to be. This signifies that there is a connection between the legal, relational union of marriage and sexual intimacy. That's how God designed it. He calls her his bride. They're going to experience sexual intimacy together. So this time it's official. So what does he do? He asks her to leave, to come home with him, to leave her home and to come to his home. Now, her home was not the mountains. We know that. But what do the mountains here represent? They represent safety and security. So what is he asking her to do? He's asking her to leave the safety, security, and comforts of her home and come to the safety and security and comforts of his home. This is Genesis 2:24. When a man shall leave his father and mother, right? And the two become one flesh. That's what we're seeing here, leaving one family and starting another. Now note, men, he draws her away. He pursues her to come away from the safety of her home and family because he desires to create a new safe home and family. If you are a single man, I want you, you've probably heard this, but I'm going to say it again. Do you realize it is your duty to provide security for your future wife? To provide a home, to provide safety, to provide for her financially. If you want to get married, you need a job. You need a place to live. You need a source of income. And you need to provide a warm sense of security. Your wife needs to see you as someone that she can trust. She can give herself to. It's not a small matter. It's a big deal. Married men, how do we emulate that sense of security in our marriage? Are we providing the safety and security that we are called to as the leaders of the house? And are we not just ensuring that her physical needs are being met, but are we calling her to the safety and security that her heart needs to be found in Jesus? Because we're not only supposed to assist in meeting her physical needs, but are we addressing her spiritual needs as well? Because as men, we're called to do that. Are we graciously leading her in that area, drawing her to find her safety and security in the gospel and in God's word? That's our challenge that we can take away if we're married and we say, well, I can check the box on a job, I can check the box on a place to live, but can you check the box on leading her to something far greater than physical safety? The spiritual safety of her soul, whatever that might look like in your context. Are you reading the word? Are you praying together? Are you encouraging one another? Are you repenting of sins to one another? Can you come to your wife and confess your sins, and can she see you as a safe spot to do the same? And are you modeling that for your children? Do you model the warmth and grace of Jesus for her? Because that's what we're called to do. Look at verse 9. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes. She has captivated, stolen his heart. He's really saying, you drive me crazy. Or as one version says, you make my heart race when I look at you. Listen, some of us in this room have been married for a few years, some a few months, some a few weeks. Some, though, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. Can we, any of us, look at our spouse and say, you have stolen my heart with one glance? Can we still say that about our spouse? I pray that we can. I pray that we can say the same things that we said on our wedding day and we felt on our wedding day, that the years of marriage has not contributed to dullness in our heart towards our spouse. I pray that we could all be able to look our spouse in the eye and say, my heart still races, baby, when I look at you. That is what God desires for us, no matter how long we've been married. And look, his affirmation builds the anticipation to experience intimacy appropriately. He is not just drawing her to safety and security. He is building intimacy. Listen, it's conviction here. He didn't just say, the ring's on, let's get it on. Right? Women, nudge your spouse. He's building intimacy. He's drawing her to intimacy. He draws her with his words. He's not demanding. He's not harshly exercising his role as the leader of the marriage. And he's not just looking to jump straight into the bedroom. He lovingly draws her through his words, which reveal his heart. His affirmation is building expectation. Listen, he knows something that I've been taught. I'm going to get real with you. He knows men, when it comes to cooking up intimacy, we're microwaves. Don't take long. Right? Brent already talked about the hand going on the leg, right? And then 90 miles an hour. He talked about that. Women, they ain't microwaves. Crockpots, men. They're crockpots. It takes some time to get that thing cooking. He knows that. We need to know this. It takes time for intimacy to cook. Again, I've learned many lessons over the 15 years of my marriage. Many. And this is one I've learned the hard way. I've been shut down a few times. And don't laugh. If you've been married, you have too. And if you are laughing, it's probably because you hadn't been married long enough or you're not married, because it will happen. But really, what does this look like in our marriage to draw our spouse to intimacy? Man, sometimes we got to get real with our wives and we have to have a real conversation and hear her pour out her feelings and just shut up and listen. I'm a problem solver, so I always like to give the answer. Sometimes my wife doesn't want an answer. She just wants me to listen. Sometimes it takes demonstrating an understanding of her emotional needs. Text messages, words of affirmation. We got to cook the intimacy in our marriage. Gifts. My wife helped me write this sermon. So she said, coffee and TJ Maxx. Take me there, right? It's been a long day for your wife. If she's been around the kids jumping on her, needing her, she's probably not wanting you to come home and just jump all over her and need her too, right? She needs a break. Give her a break, an emotional break. That's cooking the intimacy. Recognize her needs and meet her needs. Don't just try to meet your temporary need in that moment. I'm telling you, I've learned the hard way, and I'm being honest and open because I failed many, many times, okay? So I am not the expert. Amen. There you go. Thank you. I was feeling alone up here. Thank you. It's little things, men, that cook the intimacy. And women, I know I've been told, now I don't know personally, but I know that it takes time. I know that you're the crock pot, so intimacy has to build over time. And you know your husband is a microwave, and sometimes there can be some conflict there. Have you ever, regardless, have anybody that's married, do we treat sex as a good worshipful gift? Do we pray before it? Because that is what sex is. It is a gift. Listen, we pray before, rest is a gift. Do we pray before we go to bed? Most of us do. A meal is a gift. Do we pray before a meal? Most of us do. Do we pray over our children? They're a gift. Why would we not pray over our sex life? God cares about it. God cares. He uniquely wired you the way he wired you. He knows you better than you know yourself. He wants you to experience the joy and the pleasure that this intimate union of sex within the confines of a biblical marriage has for you. Pray. And not just because your intimacy is struggling, but pray just as a gratitude and worship to God that he's given you such a gift. If your intimacy with one another, though, is going through a dry spell, please don't contribute it to the neglect of God's grace and sex by ignoring the problem. That doesn't do anything. Communicate with one another and pray about it. Listen, you start with the giver of the gift, if it's the problem, and then work yourself up to the gift. You have to undo what's happening, and it's not this outside, it's up. It's usually a heart issue, and you start with the one that gave you the gift and work your way to the gift. Look, he continues to draw her through his affectionate words. Look at verse 10. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils, than any spice. To him, her love is better than wine, the product of a ripe vineyard, which has been discussed throughout the book. Better than any good he can buy or purchase. Better than anything he can experience. Note, not only here is he calling her his bride, but he's also calling her his sister. Now, Brent started to make a Kentucky joke last week, but I'm not going there because I lived in Kentucky. But why? This is actually not strange for this context because he's done this before. Because he's saying that we are closer than family. That's how close we are. We are closer than siblings. This isn't some weird perversion. It was common for husbands and wives in this context to feel so uniquely connected. And please listen, despite what culture and society may try to tell us, sex was not intended for mere physical connection. You've misabused it if you thought that. It's more than that. It is the union of two bodies and two souls together where two separate individuals mysteriously, we can't fathom that. We can't wrap our minds around that, but that's what God said. Become one flesh. His desires here are connected to an actual person who he feels uniquely connected to. It's not a one-time deal. It's not where they've made some mutual agreement to experience this intimacy, to meet one another's needs, and then walk away. To him, he understands there is not sex without strings attached. That's not so. That's never true. Sex uniquely binds you to the other individual, more than just physically. And he is drawn to her, all of her, and she is drawn to him, all of him. This is a beautiful picture of the gospel. Jesus draws us and calls us to himself. He calls us, just like Solomon called his bride, he calls us to abandon the comfort and the security of our idols, of our own lives, and follow him exclusively, to take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow him. He pursues us through the power of his Holy Spirit. He takes our heart and he changes it. He takes our hearts and takes them away from ourselves and puts the focus of our heart on him, to the safety and security and intimacy and rest that he offers in his gospel. Look at verse 7. This is where we left off last week, so we're going to go back real quick. This is what's happening right before they experience this intimacy. On their wedding day, look what Solomon says in verse 7. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Now, certainly she's insecure about herself. She knows she's not perfect. In fact, if we go back to the beginning of the book, she has already expressed her multiple imperfections. But Solomon doesn't see them. Though we are aware of the flaws that we have and the flaws that our spouse has, Jesus sees us as flawless if we are in him, without blemish. He calls us beautiful, though we know we are not. How could he do that? Because Jesus, the only true beautiful one, the only flawless one, the only one without sin, became the most hideous, flawed individual on the cross because he bore the weight of all those who had sinned against him, who had placed their faith in him. He bore the sin and guilt and shame, and even to the point, so flawed that the Father could not look at him. The Father had to turn his face. He couldn't bear to look at the sin that was placed upon Jesus. And Jesus did that so we would be counted flawless. It's his flawlessness that is credited to all of us very flawed and frail sinners if we are in him. Even when we fail to live like we should in our marriages, even when we fail to love, we know that our assurance and our affirmation comes in our acceptance in Christ and our identity in him, which is flawless. That is the beauty of the gospel. Trust in this, believe in this, and rest in this, and let this grace spur your marriage. And Jesus, listen, Jesus has to be the cornerstone of your marriage. Your marriage will be ruined and wrecked quickly. Jesus has to be the most important thing in your marriage. Nothing else matters if he is not the cornerstone of your marriage and your life. And if you are in this room and you have not trusted in him, please, I'm begging you, turn from your sins. See what he offers you in his gospel and trust in his work. So, we can experience sexual pleasure through drawing, and now also through desiring. She is going to show us to build this intimacy. Desire your spouse. I'm sorry, he is. Desire your spouse. Look at verse 11. Your lips drip like nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. He loves her voice. He loves the words that come out of her mouth. He loves to hear her speak. And milk and honey, if we know a little bit about the Old Testament, they were referenced as what would be found in the promised land of the people of Israel. When they were set free from their bondage in Egypt, God promised to give them a land, their own land, and in the land was milk and honey. So what is he saying? He's saying your body, this experience is like the promised land, the place of fruitfulness, enjoyment, and fulfillment. God's provision for his people. Look at verse 12. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Listen, only the elite class of society had gardens in these days. The gardens were walled off for privacy with plants, lush aromatic plants. And only the owner could experience the garden or anyone that they would let into the garden. And in the garden, there was a fountain that was sealed to save water for the right time, so the water was not wasted until the time of fruitfulness was near. So she is a locked garden, a sealed fountain, who has waited for her husband and for this moment. This, of course, is referencing her virginity. Listen, if you are not married, I know you've heard it time and time again throughout the series, because it's serious. And I want to tell you one more time, It's God's desire too that you save yourself for your spouse. I know it's difficult and hard, but listen, he wants you to experience what's going on here. He wants you to experience the same joy and intimacy, the pleasures of the garden, and the sexual intimacy that he has for you with an exclusive spouse. And if you haven't waited, maybe your garden has been unlocked. Know that Jesus restores and redeems even your purity. You are flawless in him, and he does not count your sexual sin against you. And he says, go by his Spirit and sin no more. The temptations you failed to overcome, know that he didn't. He didn't fail. He overcame them for you. And his blood covers all your sins. And listen, sexual temptation can plague all of us. Married, unmarried, been married, it doesn't matter. Sexual temptation can plague all of us. None of us are excluded from the potential to fall into sexual sin. None of us. How many times do you flip on a TV and see a pastor fall into sexual sin? None of us. Even the best man can fall because we're weak and we're frail. Our hearts are prone to wander. We all, as Christians, have a huge target on our back, and the enemy fires daily the darts of lust and temptation right at it, seeking to destroy the family, seeking to ruin your marriage and your heart. If he can do that, that's God's design to glorify his name by spreading his glory through the family. We see that in Genesis, and the enemy wants to attack it. So if you're a believer, married or unmarried, you have that target on you. The question is not, are we gonna get attacked? The question is, how do we fight back in the attack? Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Now, I'm not going to unpack all this here. We're going to go into Ephesians actually in a few months. He talks about what to fight with, the armor of God. If you've been a Christian for long, you've heard that. But some of us forget the how to fight part. Paul in Ephesians 6, 10 tells us how we are to handle this fight. And he does not say, trust in your own strength because you can do it, man. If you just follow this checklist, you're going to be good. If you just do this. No. Look at verse 10 in Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. If you attempt to battle lust, sexual temptation, and your own strength, you will fail every single time. But not if you fight in the grace that God offers to us. Not if you fight in his strength. So our prayer is that we are led by the Spirit to battle the temptation that arises in his strength, which means recognizing our non-strength, our weakness, and turning to him daily, fleeing those moments of temptation, being led by the Spirit and looking at the cross. He continues, go back to Song of Solomon. He continues to display this intimate desire for her. Look at verse 13. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choice fruits. Henna with nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all choice spices. You can underline those alls. There were a lot in there. What is this signifying? Fruitfulness. Lush fruitfulness with abundance. A garden, fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. He continues the garden comparison, but this is just not any garden. If you took note of what was said about what was in this garden, all of these spices and fruits have actually been mentioned in Song of Solomon at some point, up to this point. But they have not all been mentioned in this one passage. They've all not been mentioned together. In fact, many people think it would be impossible for any garden to hold all of these fruits and spices. The only garden that was capable of doing that would have been paradise, would have been Eden before sin. So he is comparing her to paradise, to Eden. That's how much he desires his wife. And also note the exclusiveness. It's for a spouse alone, not a fantasy, not a detached individual. Man, we should be in reverence and awe over the beauty and gift of sex, the grace that is offered to us in it. Sexual pleasures we experience are meant to be experienced within the boundaries of a sexual union and a biblical marriage. Anything beyond that, you're misusing the gift, and it's not going to produce what it's supposed to produce.
We wouldn't do that with anything else. Think about misusing something. Think about trying to put something together in the wrong spot and it coming apart and us getting mad and saying, you know, why are we so frustrated? Well, because you didn't follow the rules. You didn't put it together the way it was supposed to be put together. It's not going to work the way it should work. It's going to break. Pornography and fantasies involve no connection at all with anyone. Because remember, sex is supposed to be a unique connection between two individuals. The only person that's connected is yourself. That's twisted. It's not going to work. They are solely selfless means to temporary satisfaction that just continue to feed our own brokenness. And these fantasies diminish and devalue God's intended design to a mere limited physical encounter, in a brief temporal moment of a sexual high. And it's always going to leave you longing for more and more because it didn't deliver. Because it can't deliver. How pathetic is it that we diminish and downgrade such a gift? We take something so beautiful and unique that God has said this is paradise, and we trample on it. And we wonder why our hearts aren't satisfied. Pornography and adultery can never satisfy, just like the fruit in the garden. When Adam and Eve partake, yes, it looked good to the eye, but we know what happened. It was a mere deception. The same is true. Pornography, adultery is a counterfeit. And if this is you, if you've struggled with this, because the statistics say you probably have, run to the fountain of living water, the one who nourishes your soul. His water never runs dry. Listen, the well of pleasure often runs dry. We know that. It's never a fulfillment of one time. We always have to have more. Even as married, we always have to have more. Jesus said, though, he never runs dry. And if we are seeking pleasure outside of the bounds that God has set, think about it. It's never, ever, ever going to fulfill. Because pleasure is supposed to point us to the well that never runs dry. And that's Jesus. But if you're struggling, there's forgiveness for you in Jesus. He's paid for that sin on the cross. Trust in him. The third point, intimately experience your spouse. Experience pleasure by intimately experiencing your spouse. The time has now come. There's no longer a need to wait. Love doesn't need to wait to be awakened, as we've seen multiple times. This is the climax of the book. There's 111 lines after this, these two verses, and there's 111 lines before this. This is the song of all songs. This is the point of the book. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden. Let its spices flow. She responds, let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. The garden that was once locked and the fountain that was once sealed are now open. That Hebrew word is or, which is the same word used in chapter 2 and chapter 3 when we heard, do not stir or awaken love until it pleases. So waiting is over. Solomon and his bride can now experience intimacy the way God intended it to be. And we can picture a gate in this garden being blown open by the wind and for one to come in and take advantage and eat all of the fruit and all of the spices that we just read about above. His garden is now her garden and her garden is now his garden, and they're meant to enjoy it. And guess what? They are naked and unashamed. And he responds, I came to my garden. This is chapter 5, verse 1. Came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. All the pleasures and joys of sexual intimacy can now be experienced. The two have become one flesh. It's not just a physical act. It's an act of worship. It uniquely involves two individuals joined together in a lifelong, selfless, sacrificial covenant. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6, actually talks about this mystery, that sex is a big deal. Sex actually is about Jesus, because the church at Corinth had some sexual immorality issues. And Paul was addressing them in his letter, and he was talking about how this gift of sex is mysteriously connected to the gospel. You don't have to turn there. You can write this down. It's chapter 6, verse 15 and 17.
Paul says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. In addressing this, what can we glean from this passage? What can we take away? Paul is really saying this: sex uniquely unites you with an individual. And our union with that individual reflects our union with Christ, who is uniquely united to us. That is why sex is such a big deal. It's the unique joining together of two people who should be bound by a lifelong covenant and who are individually bound together by an eternal union and covenant with Jesus. And only in this marriage union is there enough safety for the power of sex to be let loose. Only in the bond of a permanent, selfless, sacrificial marriage that reflects the permanent, sacrificial, selfless love of Jesus can sex be experienced the way it's supposed to be experienced. And look at the last part of this verse. There's community and friends affirming what's going on. It's good. It's supposed to be celebrated. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Sex is a good thing. God designed it that way. Every nerve, every cell, every part, every fiber, every sensation, every feeling, God designed that. It's good. It's very good. And he meant for our bodies to experience this and to glorify him in return. I pray you would delight in your spouse. You would make time for sex. You would enjoy the pleasure that we see here. Enjoy it as an act of worship to God, the gift that he's given us. Don't let your intimacy in your marriage grow stale from a lack of sex, because if there's staleness in your sex life, it probably is just the symptom of a much, much deeper problem, which is probably your heart. There's a connection there. The dullness in intimacy with your spouse is probably connected to dullness in intimacy with Jesus. Pray that the Spirit would ignite a spark back into your heart. If your marriage is hanging by a thread, trust me, Jesus can restore it. He can redeem it, and he will. He wants to. He wants to take what sin has jacked up and distorted, and he wants to redeem it. That's what the gospel does. He has given you this gracious gift of sex as a pointer back to his gracious love he has for you. We all need to understand something. Sex is a good thing, but in the end, it is not an end thing. It points to a much deeper, far more intimate relationship that is eternal, not just lifelong like marriage. Sex cannot be our savior. Pleasures cannot be our master. They cannot fill the deep holes in our hearts caused by our failure, our sin, and our brokenness. That's not the intent of sex. So if you're seeking for sex to fill you that way, it won't deliver. God never said it would. There is only one deliverer, and his name is Jesus. If you do that, the wells will quickly run dry. In John 4, we see this great story of Jesus having this divine encounter with a Samaritan woman. And we know it was divine because there's a little passage in there that talks about the route Jesus took when he didn't have to take the route, because Jesus knew he was going to engage in this outcast. One who had some problems. We are told that the person that she was living with wasn't even her husband. In fact, she had had 5 different husbands. And she was a Samaritan, so she was naturally shunned by Jews. She was an unworthy outcast, and she definitely had multiple sexual relationships. If we would expect a holy God to encounter another human being, it probably wouldn't have been this person. Probably wouldn't have been. But that's not God. In grace, he does. God comes to the broken, to the outcast. You see, she had sought fulfillment in the multiple wells of sexual experiences, but they could not deliver. They couldn't fill her. She was broken in desperate need of grace, and Jesus came to her. And in John 4, 13 and 14, can write it down. Jesus said, Everyone who drinks of this water, the water that she was just out searching for, just to temporarily quench her thirst. That's what she was doing, or used to wash her clothes. Jesus said, this water, you drink this, you're going to be thirsty again. If you seek for sexual fulfillment outside of what I gave you, you're going to be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You see, only Jesus could fill her brokenness and void that she so desperately needed. And the same is true for you, and the same is true for me. Our spouse cannot fill it. It's a good gift that God's given us. But sex can't fill it. It's a good gift that God's given us. Only the giver can fill it, not the gifts. The pleasures we experience in sex and marriage point us to the well that never runs dry. The Samaritan realized this truth when she met Jesus. You see, all of us have failed miserably at the standards we see set in Song of Solomon. We should feel the conviction and the weight for failing to love as we should, for failing to pursue as we should, for failing to desire and demonstrate affection as we should. Men, we failed to love our wives this way. Women, you failed to love your husbands this way. Singles, if you're not married yet, you failed in multiple biblical relationships to try to pursue them in a godly manner. You know you have. All of us have sought for hope and identity outside of Jesus. We've all sought our hope and identity in success and family and money and gifts and not the giver. And some of us even in sex. But even in that, even in seeking a well that will leave us empty and dry, Jesus still comes to us in our futility. We serve a God that passionately loves us, far more passionate and far more better than we can even love our spouse. Our love towards our spouse is but a faint reflection of God's passionate love for his people. He loves us with an unwavering, intense love, even when we've sought fulfillment outside of him. But what can explain this love? Nothing except the incomprehensible, burning love for his people could even attempt to explain the cross. Out of a burning love, Jesus endured the temptations and brokenness of his creation. Yet he never wavered. And those whom he loved, then what? They betrayed him. Those who he came to save rejected his grace and his love, and they traded him for a criminal, a terrorist, and they sent him to be crucified. Where Jesus willingly went to the cross, and he experienced, yes, physical pain. It hurt to put the nails in Jesus. It hurt for the skin to be ripped off his back. It hurt for the crown of thorns to be put on his head. That hurt. But there was a far more intense pain and suffering that Jesus endured. You see, in that moment, he took all of our sins upon him. The weight of our condemnation, the weight of our failure to love like we should and pursue like we should, he became sin in that moment. Now that would have hurt. We cannot begin to fathom what he endured in that moment. It hurt so much when he bore the mountains of our shame and guilt that we deserve to bear that the Father turned his face away as he poured his wrath out on his one beloved Son. And then he experienced death for his bride. I can't love my wife the way that Jesus loves me. By grace, I'm going to try. He then rose from the grave, defeating the curse of sin and triumphing over death out of a passionate love for us to unite us back to him in a union that can never, ever, ever separate. And he's coming back to consummate that union one day. There is our hope. And Jesus didn't do this because we were beautiful. He didn't look at us and say, you're flawless, so I'm going to pick you. He saw our brokenness. He came to us. We're the Samaritan woman that sought for wells that couldn't fulfill. He came to us to make us flawless, not because we were flawless, and we are flawless and accepted in him. No human love can properly portray this. He bore our condemnation, was rejected so we will never be. No matter how far you've fallen or what sin you've fallen into, you can never outrun the passionate, intense, burning love of Jesus if you are in him. Never. There's nothing that can separate you from that union and that love. May our marriages be just a faint picture. God, be glorified in our marriages. They are, as we attempt to just make them a faint picture of this. May the intense bond of sex and intimacy point us to the beautiful union we have in Jesus. And may our passion for our spouse remind us of Jesus' passion for us, his bride. And in our failures, may we run to the cross. May his grace motivate our marriages and drive us to see that pleasures are good, very good. But they are meant as a pointer back to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your good word. God, we confess that we have failed in so many ways to live up to these expectations. But Lord, out of love, you have united yourself to us through the death, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And now we are one with him. Lord, may our marriages reflect this. May the intimacy and the passion we endure in sex and in our marriage, Lord, may that remind you of the passionate, intimate love that you have for us in Jesus. Go with us now. Empower us by your Spirit to reflect this gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. We have connections desk up front. If you want to sign up for anything mentioned in announcements, if you want prayer or anything about small groups, hope to see you there this week. Now go and practice what was preached. Have a good day.